Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. Tonight I'm going to be continuing my sermon series through the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah, though you'll find quite quickly that the focus of the narrative that we'll be covering tonight actually hones in on King Ahab. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. I'll read from here in a moment, but before I do, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, please humble us before your word. Help us to realize that without it, we're still in darkness. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the reason why this is so precious to us is because we all were once bound in the domain of darkness. And it's only by your mercy that we have any hope of seeing the light and having life through your son Jesus. So I pray that as we work through the text this evening, that you would exalt your son Jesus Christ to us, and that we would marvel in your mercy, even as we see the great depths of our own sin. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Please give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and she sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." and you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Now, you may have noticed in the news this past summer a story about a farmer in Europe. Maybe not the sort of thing that you read about, but this particular farmer in Europe, he was working through his fields a couple years ago and he came across a large stone. And he said, this is in my way, I'm going to move it. But as it turned out, this stone that he moved out of his way wasn't just any old stone. It was, in fact, one of the international boundary markers between Belgium and France. And so when the farmer moved that stone, he actually enlarged not only his field, but he took land from France and he expanded the border of Belgium. Of course, in this case, the farmer wasn't trying to get any additional land for himself. It was all just an accident. But for many of us, we do want to grab more for ourselves, whether it's a bigger yard or whether it's something else. It could be that deep down you're not thankful for all the things that the Lord has graciously given you. It could be that you don't believe that God and his promises are really good enough to satisfy your heart. So instead of drawing nearer to God when your heart feels empty, it's quite easy to turn on the TV or to get some comfort food out of the refrigerator or to go shopping. There's a little voice in your heart that lies to you. And it says, you'll never be happy. You'll never quite be full unless you have that thing that you want. And here in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab suffers from a similar heart condition. It's a heart condition called sin. Because you and I are still struggling with this heart condition, we're far more similar to this wicked King Ahab than we would like to admit. Now, many of us have turned from our sin and have embraced Christ by faith as he's offered to us in the gospel. And when you're born again by God's grace, you're no longer enslaved and controlled by your sin. But for as long as you're on this earth, the sin in your heart is still going to be an influence that you need to reckon with. It's still going to affect your heart, your mind, your desires. As 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So as we work through 1 Kings 21, I'll be raising several points, but I hope you walk away this evening with two main things. First, I hope to remind and warn you about the desires, the deception, and the destructiveness of sin that require your daily attention. And second, I want to direct your attention to the profound mercy of God, which is greater than all of your sin. So starting off in the text here, we see the dangerous power of sinful desires. Look at verse 1 with me. So here we're introduced to two men. The first is Naboth from Jezreel, and the second is the wicked King Ahab from Samaria. Now, King Ahab of Samaria, he had a palace next to Naboth in Jezreel, because Ahab actually had two palaces, a summer palace and a winter palace, a Samaria palace and a Jezreel palace. Jezreel was his second home. So Ahab had plenty of property. He was a rich guy. And so it's pretty ironic that one day out of the blue, King Ahab finally, he reaches this conclusion that he urgently needs an additional plot of land, Naboth's vineyard. In verse 2, he asks Naboth if he can have it as a vegetable garden. Now, at first, Ahab may seem as though he's being pretty reasonable, because after all, he offers to either give Naboth a full price exchange to pay full money, or to actually give him a better vineyard in replacement for his old one. And so Naboth might seem quite foolish for turning Ahab down. But Naboth explains his reasoning in verse 3. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth doesn't want to give up the family farm, but it's not just because he's being sentimental. Naboth's primary concern here is about respecting God's special history with his people, with the nation of Israel. Because the Lord had brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He had brought them into this promised land of Canaan, and he himself had allocated this land to the people of Israel. So Naboth is saying, "Ahab, the Lord has given this land to my family line. How dare I give it up? Why would I desire anything other than God's good allotment for me?" See, Naboth loved the Lord's inheritance. He cringed at the thought of giving it up for anything else on earth. But that's clearly not how Ahab sees his lot in life. Ahab doesn't care about God's promises or his inheritance. He just wants, of all things, a vegetable garden next to his palace. Now, it may seem like an irrelevant detail that Ahab wants a garden of vegetables, but I'm actually convinced that this detail is quite significant. It helps us to understand the wickedness of Ahab's desire. See, 1 and 2 Kings together, they're functionally a spiritual commentary on the history of God's people, the history of Israel. And you'll notice that in these two books that the kings of Israel and Judah are consistently evaluated as either good or bad. And the benchmark for this evaluation is the contract, the special contract that God made with Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy gives explanations of how God's people are supposed to act as they enter the land, as they take Canaan. And since Deuteronomy is so important for understanding then what's happening for the people as they're in the land, which is the context here in 1 Kings, it's worth noting that the only other place in the Hebrew Old Testament that uses the expression garden of vegetables is right in Deuteronomy chapter 11. So in the context of Deuteronomy 11, the Israelites, who are living 500 years before the time of Ahab and Elijah, they are on the eve of entering into the land of Canaan. And so God explains to Israel what this land of promise is going to be like. God basically says, "The land I'm giving you is flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to personally bring clouds with rain to water the ground. I'm going to bless your harvests. The land I'm giving you is not like the land of Egypt, which you had to irrigate like a garden of vegetables." So notice then, this phrase, garden of vegetables, it's describing Egypt. It's identical to the Hebrew phrase vegetable garden here in our passage in 1 Kings 21. There's a subtle point here that Ahab isn't desiring Canaan, the land of promise. He's desiring Egypt, the land of bondage. And as you've maybe heard before, you can take the man out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the man. And in this sense, Ahab is just like his forefathers who perished in the wilderness for their unbelief. Back in Numbers 14, the Israelites reject the goodness of God's promised inheritance. They've just sent in spies. They've heard the report. They don't believe that God can actually bring them into the land and bless them. And so they start to cry out for the land of bondage, for Egypt. They say, oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in this wilderness. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's choose a leader for us and let's go back. Brothers and sisters, what land are you crying out for? In which land are you seeking an inheritance? God hasn't promised to give you or me a plot of land in Palestine, but 1 Peter 1, verse 4 says that you have an inheritance offered to you through grace in Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Friends, that's an inheritance that you can't afford to lose. Your inheritance in Christ is better than anything that the world can offer you. But you and I are constantly being distracted from God's promises. The sin in your flesh puts little ideas in your heart. Your sin looks over the fence, looks at that vineyard, and says, oh, if only I had that thing, it would make me happy. Or if you just had a different spouse, then your life would be better. At first, these little desires, these tiny whispers, they can seem harmless. They can seem insignificant. But they're treacherous. They're deadly. They can quickly start to dominate your thoughts, your emotions, your decisions, your actions. In verse 4, you'll see that Ahab, he believes these lying whispers of sin. Ahab's sinful desire for Naboth's vineyard overpowers him. His desires become the master over his emotions and even over his appetite. Ahab, the mighty king, is in reality a slave to his sinful desires. And this is why in verse 20, Elijah says to Ahab that he has hired himself out as a bondservant, that he has sold himself to do what is evil in God's eyes. Giving yourself over to sinful desires will not make you free. Your sinful desires will just give you over to bondage. Friends, when Christ died, he died to give you freedom. He gave the price of his own life to buy back people who had sold themselves into sin. And now that Jesus Christ stands as the rightful risen king, don't you desire to serve him? Why would you go back to be a slave of wickedness? Why would you return to Egypt? It's not bad to desire things, but you need to be honest with yourself and ask, what is it that you desire? Are you longing to inherit God's promises? Do you desire his provision? Or are you reaching out your hand for the fruit of the tree of life? Or is that ancient serpent still persuading you to eat the forbidden fruit? You see, sin is dangerous in another way. Sin is deceptive. Sin tricks you into thinking that evil things aren't just okay, but that they're actually good for you. Look at what happens in verse 5 of our text. Jezebel can tell that there's something wrong with her husband, so you can just imagine her coming and saying, Ahab, my poor baby, why aren't you eating your chicken nuggets? You love chicken nuggets. What's wrong, Sugar Plum? And then Ahab explains, well, Naboth won't give him the land. So in verse 7, Jezebel responds, do you now govern Israel? In other words, she's asking, Ahab, aren't you the king? Shouldn't the people do what you want? Aren't you in charge? Now, Jezebel's words here are deceptive because there's somewhat of a half-truth. Ahab, in this context, did have real God-given authority as a king. He's clearly regarded as the rightful king of Israel through this time, despite all of his iniquity. The people are supposed to respect him, ideally. And yet Jezebel and Ahab are both ignoring the ultimate authority of God. Ahab, the king, is not the highest king. Neither Ahab nor Jezebel have the right to seize Naboth's land, because God himself is the one who gave that vineyard to Naboth and his family line. But despite this, Ahab buys into Jezebel's lie. Ahab gives the signet ring. He doesn't do anything to stop her. And from verses 8 to 14, Jezebel unfolds her wicked plan to get rid of Naboth. Jezebel tells the local officials to hold a religious ceremony, a fast. And during a fast, as you probably are familiar, it's a time where people humble themselves before God. It's a time where they abstain from food and drink. It's a way for the community to seek relief from some sort of problem like drought or disease. So they're coming to God seeking his help. But Jezebel is setting up this fast not because she wants to humble anybody's heart before God, but because she wants the community to think that there's some sort of problem, and she wants to convince the community that Naboth is the source of that problem. She arranges for false witnesses who will show up at the fast and who will accuse Naboth of crimes against God and the king. And she does this because she knows that as soon as Naboth is convicted of these crimes, he will immediately be given the death sentence, and Ahab will be free to take his vineyard. And of course, as we just read, everything unfolds exactly like Jezebel planned. The people gather for this spiritual event. It appears virtuous on the outside, but it's all just a cover-up for killing Naboth. Jezebel conceals murder under this disguise of religious ceremony. And here again, we see the trickery of sin, its deceptiveness. It disguises itself. If your sin always showed up looking like a slime goblin, then you'd see how repulsive it is. You wouldn't want anything to do with it. But unfortunately, sin doesn't show up wearing a t-shirt that says, "I'm evil, stay away." As 2 Corinthians 11 explains, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is with sin. The hideous slime goblin named sin often hides its ugliness under a beautiful costume. It pretends to be good. Sin's voice is sweeter than honey. Sin promises good things like life and happiness. And this is why it is extremely crucial for you and for me to know God and his word very well. In nearly all the New Testament letters, the Holy Spirit warns the churches about false teachers and fake gospels and about the seductive tricks of sin. And these warnings aren't aimed at unbelievers outside the church. They're aimed at us. They're aimed at God's people. They're necessary because sin is so deceptive. Sinful desires are especially difficult to deal with on a personal level because they come from your own heart. The voice of sinful desire sounds like your own voice. Your natural bias will be to give your heart what it desires. You need to be reminded of this warning from Jeremiah 17:9. God tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Which means that when desires spring up in your heart, you have to do a background check on those desires. You need to test them to see if they're aimed at God's glory or if they're aimed at self-glory. When you test your desires, you can ask, "Do I want this thing because it helps others to know and worship God? Or do I want this thing because it helps others to know and worship me?" Or you could also ask, "Is this desire shameful in God's eyes? Or would I be confident to approach God's throne and ask him to grant this desire?" Brothers and sisters, let's continue to do business with our sin, not just sins that are outward and outrageous, But the sins that sabotage our hearts, the sin that robs us of our joy and God's good inheritance for us. Now, I don't want to diminish, by God's grace, those who trust in Christ will often have good desires. We'll desire to read our Bible because we'll want to know God. We'll want to enjoy Him. We'll desire to give to those who are in need because we're so thankful for the ways that God has so abundantly met our own needs in Christ. But you know this from your own experience, that you and I are also going to desire wrong things. We're going to desire someone else's house or car or spouse. Perhaps we'll wish that other people had never been born. Or we may even desire good things, but we'll desire to get them the wrong way or for the wrong reason, just like King Ahab did. Now, if you set aside for a moment the connection between vegetable gardens and Egypt, Ahab's desire for a garden, I mean, gardens aren't inherently wicked. We could probably all benefit from a few more vegetables in our life. It's a good thing. Vegetable gardens are good things to desire, but harboring jealousy or desiring to cheat and lie and steal and even murder just to take that garden from someone else, all these things are an act of rebellion against God's moral standard. This event exposes what's really going on in Ahab's heart. This isn't just about Ahab wanting more vegetables. He's not just trying to eat better. Ahab wants to run his kingdom on his own terms, not on God's terms. He doesn't want to respect the inheritance laws. He doesn't want to worship the Lord or listen to his word. He wants to be the king. Ahab doesn't want to be God's servant. Ahab wants God to be his servant. Does this sound like you? Are you avoiding God's word because you don't want to change how you're living, because you want to run your kingdom the way that you want? Are you trying to be your own king? Before you can deal with your own sin, you need to unmask it. So friends, be watchful that you aren't deceived by sin. Now imagine for a moment that the storyline ended right here at verse 16. It would seem that Ahab and Jezebel got what they wanted. Here Ahab is waltzing into the empty vineyard. It would appear that evil Ahab has triumphed over righteous Naboth, that Ahab's empire is succeeding and that it's growing. But the passage doesn't end with verse 16. Instead, in verses 17 through 24, we see that from this point on, everything falls apart for Ahab. Ahab's sin doesn't get him the great kingdom that he's always been longing for. Instead, God, the high king, he holds Ahab accountable for his wickedness. God declares that Ahab's dynasty will be destroyed. And this is the most foundational reason why sin is so dangerous for us. Sin is a crime against Almighty God. And God, the perfect judge, he doesn't let sin slip away. Everyone who clings to sin instead of clinging to Christ is on the road to disaster, just like Ahab was. And we clearly see this played out in 1 Kings 21. Ahab goes to Naboth's vineyard thinking that he's adding to his kingdom, thinking, surely I'm getting what I've always wanted. But God sends the prophet Elijah to tell Ahab that the opposite is true. Ahab and his family line aren't gaining more kingdom. They're going to lose the kingdom. Look with me at verse 21. Elijah delivers this message from God to Ahab. He says, "Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin." Now, Jeroboam and Baasha, these may not be familiar names, and that's fine, but the main thing you need to know about Jeroboam and Baasha is that they were both previous kings in Israel. They both encouraged Israel to sin against God. And as a result of their faulty leadership, God announced to both Jeroboam and Baasha that their royal family lines would be removed, that they would be destroyed. And so you would think that since both of these kings, like this isn't a new thing, both of these kings had come before Ahab, you would think that Ahab would know better, that he would be really careful to honor God and make sure that he didn't do anything to compromise his dynasty. But apparently King Ahab didn't pay attention in history class, because not only did Ahab make the same mistakes, he invented new ways of turning his back on God. And this is why verse 25 tells us, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. Ahab surrendered himself to ungodliness. He ignored and rejected God's kingship, and he tried to make his own earthly kingdom. And the result is that Ahab won't be left with any kingdom at all. The very thing Ahab thought would increase his dominion is the very thing that has led to his downfall. Instead of receiving an everlasting dynasty, Ahab is receiving eternal disaster. Without the intervention and power of God's Holy Spirit, the deceitful desires of sin, which rise from your own heart, ultimately lead you to destruction and death. This is what it says in James 1, verses 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's an unbreakable chain there. And so there's a simple timelessness to the warnings that we see here in 1 Kings 21. The greatest danger to mankind isn't COVID. It isn't cancer. It isn't war. It's not famine. It's your sin. Now, as I said earlier, 1 and 2 Kings are a spiritual commentary on the nation of Israel. And the first people who received the text were this text that we're reading today would have been the people of Israel and Judah, who lived about 300 years after King Ahab. And these Israelites, like Ahab, had sinned in some pretty big ways against God. And as a consequence, God brought destruction. He brought foreign armies that attacked them and that dragged them out of the promised land. So on the one hand, 1 and 2 Kings are written as a powerful reminder and warning of the dangers of sin. It helps to explain to the nation of Israel who are in exile, oh man, the terrible things I'm experiencing now, this is all related to the sins, my personal sins and the sins of my forefathers. But on the other hand, this isn't just dealing with the severity of sin. Because the Israelites who were there in exile certainly also would have wanted to know, will my family and I be totally destroyed now, like Ahab's family line was destroyed? Am I now permanently doomed to destruction because of that disobedience which took place in the past? Is there any hope for a sinner like me to receive mercy from God? And some of those Israelites, perhaps anxiously reading about Naboth's vineyard, would then come to verse 27, where the tone changes. And they would see, yes. Yes, there is still hope for mercy. See, in verse 27, after Ahab hears this message of judgment from Elijah, the prophet of God, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't kill Elijah or throw him into prison. He doesn't give a sarcastic response. He doesn't just try to laugh off his sin. He's crushed. He realizes that this message from God is true. He tears his clothes. He dresses himself in something like burlap bags. He calls his own personal fast. And unlike that fast that Jezebel set up, this is a real thing. He's humbling himself before the Lord. Friends, let me ask this evening, have you been humbled under God's word like this? have you grieved over sin? Because 1 Peter 5:5 reminds us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And with that in mind, just see what happens in verse 29. God says to Elijah, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. So I hope you understand just how remarkable this is. That here we have the most wicked king in Israel's history. Here's the dictator who ordered thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children to reject God and to embrace the idols of Sidon or to bow down in Bethel. He was complicit in murdering the prophets of Yahweh. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's an idolater. Just about in every respect, we would think that it's impossible that this antagonist could be shown mercy from God. Yet God looks upon Ahab as he's sitting there in his burlap bag, and mercy is exactly the thing that God extends to him. God promises to have patience. He delays the penalty for Ahab's sin to another generation. Now, with all this being said, I don't want you to be confused here, because God's mercy toward Ahab is not the same as salvation. Ahab does not ultimately turn away from his sin. Ahab does not turn with faith to God. In 1 Kings 22, we see how we can reach this conclusion. Shortly before Ahab dies, he's still looking to false prophets and false gods for help. He's not trusting the Lord. In fact, he gives evidence that he's still not interested in hearing what the Lord has to say. And so even with that in mind, the prolonged hard-heartedness of Ahab, it's astonishing that God still looks upon hard-hearted Ahab and decides to show mercy. Friends, if you are beaten down by a burden of sin this evening, if you have any doubt that God would be willing to show mercy to you, if you feel as though your wicked past is following you like a ball and chain, just think for a moment. When evil Ahab humbles himself, God shows him mercy. So how much more will God be eager to show mercy to you who are humbled under the gospel, who have confessed your sins, and who are cleansed once for all by the blood of Jesus? Ahab received mercy from God. God was genuinely patient with him. But Ahab's penalty ultimately wasn't taken away, just postponed. But when you trust in Christ, God's mercy toward you is far richer. The penalty of your sin is taken away in full. It's nailed to the cross where Jesus bore the total cost of your sin. And by God's mercy, you receive his Holy Spirit, by which you're empowered to say no to sin, to no longer be enslaved by it, and to experience freedom in Christ. You can't buy this mercy from God. You can't earn it, but it's extended to you freely as a gift to be humbly received by faith. Though King Ahab displeased God and lost his throne, the better King, Jesus Christ, has perfectly pleased the Father on your behalf. And Christ will never lose his throne. King Jesus lives forever to save you from your enemies, to decree your acquittal, to rule your heart with truth and grace. So this evening, if you sense the ugliness of your sin, don't hide. Don't run away. Let your sense of shame and guilt drive you to the cross. Rend open your hearts instead of merely tearing your garments. Dress yourselves in humility rather than merely dressing yourself in burlap bags. Brothers and sisters, though the danger of sin is far worse than we would wish to admit, the mercy of God is far greater than we often realize. The question isn't whether or not God will show mercy to those who ask. Really, the most relevant question for us, for you, is whether or not you will humbly come and receive God's mercy in Christ. So as we close, let's pray together and let's seek God's mercy. Father, we need your help. This evening we must guard against two mistakes. Some of us will fail to understand the great danger of sin. We'll struggle to see the urgency that there is to turn from our sin and to humble our hearts before you. But others of us will fail to understand your great mercy. We'll struggle to see the opportunity freely offered to us in Christ to be happy and holy forever. So, Lord, I pray that no one in this room would make either of these mistakes today. Help us each day to flee the lies of sin and to confidently approach your throne for grace. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.